You could now go ahead and open to the book of Isaiah. If you are new here, there's a Bible that's been provided for you. If you don't have one, it's in the colorful pocket in front of you. We'd love for you to be able to have that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at home, go ahead and feel free to take that with you. It's our gift for you today. And as we get ready to read God's Word, I want you to know that we recognize not everyone here is necessarily a Christian or is in different parts of their spiritual journey, and just want you to know this is a safe place to explore your spirituality and to ask questions. But I would encourage you this morning to come here with an open heart and to listen to what God could be saying to you, and could this really be true? And that's really something for all of us. Wherever we come from, even if we've been following Christ for decades, we need to come today with an open heart. We need to come today an open heart about what God could be speaking to us. And so we're going to be studying together in Isaiah chapter 9, which can be found by looking for the big number. So look for Isaiah and then the big number 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. As you continue to turn there, growing up, Christmas was always a very special time of year. There's something magical about the season. As a family, we'd go out and we'd cut down our tree, a real tree, that we'd cut by our own hands. And then we get there, we get all decorated, and we turn out all the lights in the house except the Christmas tree lights, and we'd sing Christmas carols, and it was just a really special time. And we never had much as a family. My dad was a teacher, and then he became a pastor as well, and so we were fairly poor growing up. But when we would come down the stairs on Christmas morning, there was just something magical about seeing toys and presents. It was the only time of year that we would get those things, and it was just amazing to see. There was this sense of just imagination that Christmas would evoke, a sense of wonder and awe. Just it felt like anything was possible. But over time, we lose that sense with Christmas, don't we? Now, Christmas is still fun, but the kind of wonder of it, well, it's a lot different when you're the one who's paying all the bills. There aren't endless possibilities. There's just what's in your bank account. Unless you're irresponsible with credit card debt, and that's a whole separate problem that you now have. And, I think this can just be true in general. As we go through life, our experience of life can diminish our ability to be amazed. We've seen behind the curtain. We've seen how things work. And so our sense of wonder gives way to reality as we experience hurts, sadness, letdowns, and discouragements. And over time, we can just lose our ability to be in awe. But what a loss this is. What a loss this is. Integral to the Christian faith is this ability to be amazed, to stand in wonder, to get caught up in this divine mystery. That's what's at the heart of Christianity, that there's this divine mystery that the supernatural world mixes with the natural world, that what we see with our eyes is not all that there is. And so as Christians, we, of all people, are those who should believe in the idea of possibility. We, of all, as Christians of all people, are those who should be given to dream, because miracles are part of our worldview. And so this Christmas season, I believe God wants to take the next 2 weeks, as we kind of slow down and think about what it is that we're celebrating, I believe God wants to take these 2 weeks to restore our sense of wonder. He wants us to get back our childlike belief in possibility. Because if there's one thing that should leave us in awe and wonder, that should make us amazed, that should help us to recapture the ability to believe in miracles once again, it should be the magic of Christmas, which isn't about the lights. No, the magic of Christmas is not about presents and trees. Those things are all fun and to be enjoyed. But the real magic of Christmas is this mystery, that the God of the universe came down as a newborn baby, and heaven touched earth as the Creator stepped into creation. This is meant to awaken our imagination, to give us a sense of wonder and awe, and to lead us to believe in the impossible once again. So let's read together in Isaiah, and what I'm calling, "From heaven he came." This is the word of God, starting in verse 1. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Will you join me in praying that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word? God of wonder, God of awe, I pray that you would come and that you would help us, Lord God, whether we are skeptical or whether we have read this scripture many times before, wherever we're coming from today, God, I pray that you would help us all to come with open hearts and open hands to receive what you'd have for us, Lord God. Would you make this word come alive to our hearts as we study it together? And would you use it, Lord God, to increase our awe and wonder of you? Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll start by giving a little bit of the historical context of Isaiah chapter 9. We know from Isaiah chapter 7 that this prophecy that was being given to Isaiah was given to him during the reign of an Israelite king named Ahaz. And here's what was going on in the time of King Ahaz. Syria had been threatening war against Israel. And King Ahaz, instead of trusting God to deliver the Israelites from their enemies and protect them, which is what God had promised to do, King Ahaz was afraid. And so he made a pact with the king of the Assyrians, not to be confused with the Syrians. He made a pact with the king of the Assyrians to fight off the Syrians. If you're interested for further study, you can read about this in detail in 2 Kings chapter 16 or 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Here's the problem with what King Ahaz did, though. God had commanded his people to never enter into a pact with a foreign nation because they were to trust him, trust God, to deliver them and protect them. But Ahaz's fear led him to compromise his faith. Oh, how often that is true. Fear leads to compromise. And that always brings consequences. And so instead of the Assyrians fighting off the enemy invasion, they betray King Ahaz and they end up conquering Israel. That's the situation that Isaiah is writing in. This was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. This was written during a time when the people had been conquered. They are beaten down and they are oppressed. And so if you want to talk about life kind of diminishing our ability and capacity for wonder, I think the Israelites knew a little bit about that during this time. It is into that context that God gave Isaiah these prophetic words, which were meant to give strength to the ancient Israelites, but have also been preserved throughout history for us today. And I think as we make our way through these seven verses, there's really three chapter headings, if you will, that we can study and look at that will help us see what God is saying through this divinely inspired word. We're going to look at the promise, the assurance, and the experience. The promise, the assurance, and the experience. And so point number one, the promise. In the very first verse, we see God promising an amazing thing. He says that their gloom is going to be turned. It's going to go away. There's going to be no more gloom. There's going to be no more anguish. The reason that there was gloom and anguish was because the land had become overrun. It was because, what does verse 1 say? He had brought contempt to the land. See, in that contempt to the land had stretched all the way from Zebulun to the land of Naphtali. And just some geographic thing, if you're not familiar with the ancient topological map of Israel, as I'm not, and had to look it up. What is this? This is basically all of Israel. And so Naphtali lay on the western side of the Sea of Galilee and extended northward, and Zebulun was southwest and lay between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And these, over the whole land, there was gloom and anguish. We read about this at the end of chapter 8 in verse 21. It says, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." This is the state that the people were in. This was their gloom and their anguish. They're upset at their king because he had led them to be conquered, but they weren't just upset at the king. No, they were lifting their faces upward and they were speaking contemptuously against their God. They were blaming God for their circumstances. They were blaming God for the situation they were in. And so God says they were walking in darkness. Walking is a common metaphor in the Bible for how someone lives. And darkness speaks of ignorance, choosing to be blind to God so that you can live your own way. Friends, these people are broken, these people are bitter, and they're blame shifting. And so because of that, God brought contempt onto their land. He said, "Hey, you want to reject me? Fine. I'll let you see where that gets you." And God lets them experience the consequences of their choices. But not to be punitive, no. God does this to be redemptive. He wants them to feel like it is like what life is like without them, so then he can then enter into the scene once again and show them what life is like with him. And this is what he does. It says in verse 1 that in the former time he had brought contempt into the land. But what's going to happen in the latter time? He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And this is a reference to all that was formerly under contempt. God's going to take all that was under contempt and he's going to turn it and make it glorious. And not only is he going to make it glorious, but he's going to extend that glory. He's going to bring it to the Galilee of the nations. It wasn't just going to be for the region and the area of Galilee. It was going to extend from Galilee out to the nations. See, God had allowed the people to be overrun to show them the foolishness of rejecting him. But God's promising to bring them out of their darkness to show that his love had never stopped and his way truly is best. And so this is going to be the result of that. In verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." What is this light? Friends, throughout the Bible, light is a reference to God's very presence. Dr. John Oswalt, in commenting on this, helps us here by saying, there is light for these people because God is going to manifest his presence to them. See, these people had rejected God, and when you reject God, you reject light, and so you're in darkness. But God was not content to just let them reject him. The light was going to come and was going to shine on them once again. He was going to change their joy and their anguish into joy and their gloom into great happiness, through coming and manifesting himself to them. Through his light, the darkness was going to be dispelled. Through his light coming and shining upon them. And when that light would come and shine upon them, here's what would happen. We're told what would happen in verse 3. Here's the effect. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, when God was going to come, when the light of his presence would dwell amongst them, not only was their land going to be restored, but their strength as a nation would be multiplied. And the enemies, which right now were oppressing them, they would be conquered and they would be plundered. And the spoil, that's the word spoil, it's the military plunder that you take, that would be taken and divided amongst the people of God as the victors. And so God is speaking strength into his people's hearts through reminding them that their enemies' days are numbered. And that when this victory came to them, oh, they would rejoice before him as with the joy at harvest. Now, we miss that punch because, you know, we don't think much of harvest time. You know, if we need food, we just go to the grocery store and get food. But if you were living in an agricultural society and your whole food system was based upon the harvest coming in, if there was no crops, if there was no harvest, you would starve and die. Friends, there was no happier time in ancient life than harvest time. It was a reminder that God had provided for them, a reminder that, oh, this year we get to keep living. This is great and incredible joy. Harvest time was the happiest time. And so here's what God is saying to this beaten down nation. He's saying that there's an expiration date on their gloom. There's an expiration date on their anguish. Right now, what they're feeling, oh, it would be turned to the deepest possible joy through the vanquishing of their enemies. And this conquering of their enemies, this isn't just a national kind of corporate thing, not just something for the country. No, God brings us down to a personal level in verse 4. For he says, for the yoke of his burden. Just pause there. Look at that. His. Singular. Personal. A yoke is a piece of wood with a hole cut in it that you put on so that you could then carry burdens. And it was a job typically used only for slaves. The yoke of the slave's burdens. And then going on, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Slave masters would use rods and staffs to beat their slaves into working. Oh, the enemies of Israel had enslaved the people. Israel's downfall had had a personal effect. People knew what it was like to feel a yoke on their back and the rod on their shoulder and the staff of their oppressors. And so what God is making clear here is that this victory that he's bringing, this isn't just a victory that's going to be for the country. It's going to make a difference in each person's life. It's kind of the difference between the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. Think about it this way. When the Revolutionary War was won, it was a great victory for our nation. But that victory wasn't necessarily felt by all individuals. Right, so it didn't matter much to a slave whether their slave owners were ruled by this new United States or England. Their situation didn't change at all. You know, we celebrate life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was really the pursuit of happiness only for white men who owned land in that context. Right, women and slaves were still oppressed in our country and would be for another 100 years. But the victory of the Civil War was much different than the Revolutionary War. The Revolutionary War was a war that established, and victory that established our country. The Civil War, oh, it united our country. It had a corporate effect, but also had an individual effect because once the Civil War was won, slavery was abolished for the entire nation. Now, there was still much work that needed to be done, and there still is much work that needs to be done to rectify our nation's sin of slavery. But the Civil War was very different than the Revolutionary War. It wasn't just a victory for the country. It was a victory felt by individuals. This is the victory that God is speaking about here. It's going to be a victory that's going to establish them as a nation, but it's not just going to establish them as a nation. It's going to be felt by each individual person who makes up that nation. It's going to be the individual's yokes, their burdens, and their oppressor's staffs and rods that are going to be what in verse 4 at the end of it? What's going to happen? They're going to break as on the day of Midian. Oh man, what a powerful reminder that is for the Israelite people. As they had been overrun and powerless and oppressed, they might have felt so hopeless. And so here, not only is God saying that he's gone to deliver them, but he grounds his future deliverance in a point of their history. He said, hey, listen, what I did before, I'm going to do it again. And so what's this day of Midian? Well, you can read about in Judges 6 through 7, but it's when a previous time when the Israelite people were enslaved, this time not to the Assyrians, but to the Midianites. And during that time, God raised up a man named Gideon and used Gideon to deliver the Israelites from their bondage. Now, the Midianite army was 120,000 men strong. It was the largest army in the world at that point. Gideon's original army was 22,000 men. But before he left for battle, God said that 22,000 was too much. And so Gideon's army was pared down to 10,000. But again, God said that was too much. And this continued until God left Gideon with only an army of 300. 300 going against 120,000. If I'm doing my math right, that's 400-1 odds. Somewhat absurd. But God was trying to show his people something. He's trying to show them that when I'm on your side, that's really all that matters. And that was all that mattered because the Midianites were defeated. The 300 conquered the 120,000. This is a powerful memory for the people of Israel. And here's God telling them, hey, watch, I'm going to do this again. You feel weak, you feel oppressed, you feel beaten down and hopeless. Remember, I'm the God who brings victory when the odds are 400-1. And this promise here, it's not just a defeat of their enemies, but this is full and total conquest and an establishment of God's forever kingdom. Look what he says in verse 7. Not only the enemy's going to go and that kingdom going to be thrown off, oh, but there's a new government in town. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God was going to come and he was going to establish another kingdom. It's going to be the kingdom that he promised David that he would establish. David was Israelite's first great king. And near the end of his life, God made David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's a promise for his son Solomon, who would come and would build a temple. But it's not just for Solomon, because Solomon died, and the kingdom of Solomon was lost. And so what God is saying is that, hey, David, through you and through the offspring that's going to come, I'm going to come and I'm going to establish a throne that will never be lost and a kingdom that will be forever. And so right now, the Israelite people, their kingdom had been conquered, but God's promising that there's an everlasting kingdom, his kingdom that he promised David, that kingdom is still coming. And once that kingdom is established, there will be no end to it. There will be no enemy who will be able to overthrow it. And it will be ruled not with the foolishness and faithlessness of their former kings. It will be ruled with righteousness and with justice. And because of that, it will be known as a kingdom of peace, safety, security, goodness, forever. This is the day that God is promising these people. Oh, what a promise this is. But maybe you're thinking, well, that's all well and good, but promises don't mean anything until you have an assurance that the promise will be kept. Anyone who knows the sting of a broken promise can tell you that words come cheap. But friends, God isn't just making a promise here. He's also giving an assurance for this promise. Let's look at point number two, the assurance. God, throughout this seven verses, is speaking with surety, saying there will be no more gloom and there will be no more anguish. That's not a certainty. He's not saying might. He's not saying maybe. He's not giving a possibility. He's giving a certainty. How is God able to speak with such certainty? Well, let me ask you this. As you read these verses, and as we've been studying them a little bit already, who's the person that we see taking most of the actions in these verses? Who's the one who's doing stuff? Well, what do we see the people doing in this passage? What actions do they take? Verse 2, it says the people walked in darkness. And so we see them doing that. They're walking away from God. And then the only other action they're said to take is in verse 3, it says they rejoice before you. And so the people take two actions. They walk in darkness, so they walk away from God. And then they respond to God and what God does for them. It's not the people who are taking action here. It's not the people who are doing something to contribute to this victory. No, they weren't even looking for it. They were walking in darkness. And then all they do is gladly receive joy when it's given to them. Who's the main actor in this passage? It's God. It's God. Look at all the verbs, all the action words as they appear with God. Verse 1, we see what? What's God going to do? He's going to make way. He is going to make the glorious the way of the sea. In verse 2, what's God going to do? On them a light has shone. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Verse 4, you have broken all these things as on the day of Midianite. And in the case, in case we're missing this, in case we're seeing all that you have and you are, and this is what you're doing, this whole passage ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, God is the one here who is taking all the actions. And because God is the one taking all the actions, this victory is not half won. No, this is a full and complete victory. This is a complete conquest because God never does anything halfway. And so we see God bringing complete victory as he establishes his kingdom. And doesn't just establish his kingdom, but look at verse 5. This gives us an incredibly vivid picture. It says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Here's the picture. There's a battlefield that's strewn with the bodies of their enemy. And then all these bodies are gathered together and burn up so that not even their corpses are left as a reminder of their former oppression. This is full and complete victory. And it all comes through God's actions. The people just enter onto the battlefield and the enemy's gone, completely burned up, and they just walk right into victory because of nothing they did. It's because of what God did for them. See, God is not making this promise based on the people and the actions they would take. No, God's assurance for the promise comes from himself and the actions that he's going to take. How can we be assured that God's promise is going to come true? Because God is giving the assurance for his promise in himself. And which is why he ends this by reminding him that it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. And that phrase, Lord of hosts, oh, God is drawing our attention to who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. All the heavenly hosts, everything is beneath his feet. There is none to rival him. There is no one like him. And so therefore, if he said he's going to do something and he promises that it's going to happen, there's nothing that can stop him from doing it because there's none that can rival his power. God is the Lord of hosts, and he will do what he says he will do. The assurance of God's promise is God himself. How is this promise experienced, though? We don't We don't actually see this promise realized by the people that Isaiah is writing to. And throughout the Old Testament, as you continue to read, we see again and again that Israel is conquered. And then God comes and fights off their oppressors. And then they just end up being conquered again because they are a faithless nation. They don't have a kingdom of peace. And certainly not one of righteousness and justice. No, there's corruption and injustice taking place all the time. So how would this promise come true? Well, let's look at point number three, the experience. God makes a promise. He gives himself as the assurance that he's going to make good on that promise. How's this going to be experienced? How are we going to experience God's assurance? How's God going to do all that he's promised to do? He tells us in verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God's promise to bring victory is grounded in his assurance to take action. And how God's saying that he's going to take action, how we're going to experience this promise coming true, is through God himself entering into our story. There would be a child who would be born, who would grow up to be a king, and the government would rest on his shoulders. But this government and this kingdom would be unlike any other kingdom, because this would be like any other king. This king is going to be called Wonderful Counselor. Students of the book of Isaiah would know that Isaiah is going to use this pairing, Wonderful Counselor, again in chapter 28, verse 29. As he says this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Who is this wonderful counselor? The Lord of hosts is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah is talking about this child being God himself. And should we doubt that that's why Isaiah is referring to, well, he makes it pretty clear when he explicitly says that this child's going to be the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Those references are exclusively used in the Old Testament to refer to God. And for a prophet like Isaiah to call someone mighty God or everlasting Father, for him to call a man that would be considered blasphemy and would be an offense punishable by death. And so Isaiah could not be any more explicit. He is prophesying that God himself is going to come down and win this decisive battle for his people. And he's going to establish the throne of David, his kingdom forever, which will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace that will never end. And how God is going to make all that happen, how this promise is going to be experienced, is through God entering into human history as a child. This child would be God himself, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But he'd also be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. After everlasting Father, wouldn't you expect him to say the King of Peace? But he isn't called a king, he's called a prince, the son of a king. And that's a connection back to the beginning of verse 6, because it says explicitly, to us a son is given. Friends, here we see a hint of the Trinity being shown. The God is one, but he is three in one. There is one God, there is one mighty God, there is one Father, and there is a Prince. And they are one, and so the Prince is the everlasting Father, yet they're also distinct because they are called Father and they are called Prince. And so this God is mysteriously somehow both one in his essence and being, completely unified, and yet at the same time distinct in his personhood. There is a Son. There is a Son. And then throughout this, Isaiah has been called the prophet of the Trinity. Because then he's going to quickly go on to say, in chapter 11, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's going to say, there shall come forth, this is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Just pause there for a moment. Jesse was the father of David, This is another prophecy about the coming king through David's line. What's going to happen with this coming king? He's not just going to be a son. It says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. Friends, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so here, there is the Trinity. There is one God, but three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All this is coming together in Isaiah 9 to say, hey, how are we going to experience this victory of God? Through God himself coming. Giving us a son. Being a child. Entering into human history. But why this way? Why God come as a child? Couldn't God just show up on the scene and blow away his enemies? Well, certainly he could. That's what he did on the day of Midian. And so Israel, you know, Gideon's army shows up, and they don't actually even fight that battle. Because in the night, God confuses the Midianite army, and so they literally hear ghosts, they go crazy, they kill one another, and then whoever's left just runs off, and so the 300 men just walk into an empty camp. Right? Like when God shows up, there's no battle. God just ends things. So why isn't that going to happen here? Why is God entering into human history as a child? Why this promise to put on humanity? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see God winning victories for Israel. Then we see Israel just going back to their faithless ways. See, they need a different kind of victory. They need a victory against their enemy who is at the root of all their problems. What was that enemy? Well, Isaiah is going to tell us in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says this, "The people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Israel's greatest enemy was not the Midianites, nor the Assyrians, nor the Babylonians, nor any of their other countless conquerors. Their greatest enemy was their own hearts, which kept leading them astray. And friends, this is our greatest enemy as well. Ever since Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, that desire to rebel, that desire to live by our rules instead of God's rules, that instinct to give God lip service, but to really have ourselves at the center of our hearts, that's in all of us. Paul, one of Jesus' followers, wrote a letter to a church in Rome explaining this condition of all humanity, where he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Although they knew God," speaking about all of us, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Friends, it's not just the Israelites who walked in darkness. In our natural state, we're all walking in darkness. That's what's at the core of our hearts. And so you can remove all the external enemies you want, but what we need is to be changed from the inside out. This is the bad news of the Bible. We're not basically good people. A good person is yet to be born. No, we are fundamentally flawed. One of the most damaging lies that our culture tells us is that we should listen to our hearts and be true to ourselves. That's the worst thing you could do. Because being true to us is being true to our rebellion. That's what's in our hearts. And so it's bad news. But it's honest news. But praise God, there's also good news. Because even though we are fundamentally flawed, we are still incredibly loved. Why did God put on human flesh? Because the only way for God to kill our greatest enemy, the sin in our hearts, was for God to come and become one of us. He put on flesh so that he could take on a human heart. Now, he was God, and so there is no sin in his heart. But his sinlessness is what allowed him to take on our sinfulness. See, we can't do anything about anyone else's sins because we have our own to deal with. But Jesus didn't have his own to deal with. And so he could take on ours, which is what he did on the flesh, on the cross. God put on flesh. He came as a child so that the immortal could be killed. For to us a son was given, because, Romans chapter 5, while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God came as a child so that he could be killed on our behalf. A son was given to us and for us because the only way for the yoke of our slavery to be broken and for us not to be broken with it was for the Son of God to be broken on our behalf. The only way for the rod and staff of our oppressor to be crushed was for the Son to be crushed for us. And Jesus' garments were rolled up in blood as the whip came across his back again and again. Oh, there was blood all over this battlefield as God fought for his people. And then Jesus was gathered together, and Jesus was burned with fire. Because for Christ to die for us meant that he had to experience the punishment that we deserve. Rebellion against the eternal God results in eternal punishment. So hell is what we ultimately deserve for our sins. But Jesus took the eternal flame of hell into his very own soul. This is why God became man. Only man could pay for mankind's sin. And so for us, a child is born. And to us a son is given. But this child is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And so, because only a man could take mankind's sin, but only God could allow himself to experience that for us. And so, the punishment that would take us in eternity to experience in hell, Jesus was able to take it into his eternal being and to overcome it. Right, Jesus didn't just die for our sins. Oh, no, he died. He took in all of hell into his soul. He drank the full cup of God's wrath until there was no drop left. He entered into our humanity and he paid for the sins of all humanity. But then, after being dead for 3 days, he showed that he truly is the mighty God by coming back from the dead. We don't worship a martyr. We worship a Savior who is victorious. And there will never be an end to Jesus' kingdom. Because how do you end the kingdom of a king who can't be killed? Jesus reigns forever, and therefore his kingdom lasts forever. Jesus is full of righteousness and justice, and therefore there is righteousness and justice in his kingdom for all times. And therefore, if you know Jesus and you are part of his kingdom, you know peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. How we experience God's promise that he is sure to take, he would take on our behalf, is through placing our faith in Christ and becoming part of his kingdom. This is what it means to be a Christian. Colossians 1:13, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Friends, this is the wonder of Christmas. That God came from heaven to give us his kingdom. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, that means that God came from heaven for you, so that you could be part of his kingdom. As we go through life, life can be hard. If you're here and you've placed faith in Christ, here's what we need to remember. No matter how hard life is, our greatest enemy has been defeated. And so don't allow the hardness of life to let you be beaten down. Oh, there might be things that happen that are painful, that are sad. It is right and well to mourn and grieve the fallenness of this world and to be okay about how it affects us. But friends, don't let that rob your joy. This is not our kingdom. This world and this earth is not where we're placing our hope. Praise God. Our kingdom is in the everlasting kingdom. Our kingdom is in Christ Himself. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, yes, we still live in this world. And yes, it can be easy to get caught up in it. But do not forget, do not let this world tell you that there is not a deeper plane to your existence. Oh, friends, we long for the day when we will throw off this flesh and be with God in heaven and experience His kingdom fully. But friends, don't let this world make you doubt for a second that you don't know God's kingdom now truly. We are living in God's kingdom in this moment because Christ has risen from the dead and He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so there's nothing in this world that can take away the hope that we have in Christ. Commenting on this, Alec Mortier, one of the great commentators of Isaiah, says, "The people of God must decide what reading of their experiences that they will live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall His past mercies, to remember His present promises, and to make great affirmations of the faith? The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. Christians, our fundamental truth is that from heaven He came. We read about the promise of His coming here, and we experience His promise through what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us." Friends, this is meant to restore our wonder. This is what is meant to protect us from being jaded, but to fill us with awe as we live each day with anticipation about the miracles that God can still do. I pray if you're here and you have yet to make Jesus your King, if you've yet to surrender your life to Him, if you're lip service to God, but your heart is not with Jesus as King over it, I hope today you hear an encouragement to experience something. God wants you to experience what life is like in His kingdom. The peace that you've been longing for, the emptiness that you feel at times in your soul, because you're not part of His kingdom yet. God wants you to become part of His kingdom. And so for every one of us here, if we're a Christian, oh, Christian, remember that you are part of that kingdom, and may you being part of that kingdom remind you that you have a peace that can never be taken. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, oh, would you be invited into His kingdom? And would you experience the peace that could forever be yours? Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You don't just make promises, but You give us assurances of Your promise. Thank You that You have made it clear how we are to experience the fulfillment of Your promise, and that is through the Son who is given for us. God, I pray for Christians here who the darkness has been their fundamental truth. Discouragement and sadness has been the mark of their lives. They've forgotten the peace that they have in You. They're living in another reality, and they've forgotten the deeper reality. I pray that Christmas would be a fresh reminder to them of the kingdom that is now here and that can forever be experienced in Christ. I pray against Satan's lies. Lord, I pray that You would fill their hearts with faith. And Lord, for those who have yet to yield, for those who have yet to give their hearts to Jesus, for those who have yet to You are the King. For those who have just not yet surrendered to Your kingship, Lord, I pray that You would break their hearts today. so they could be built new in you. So God, wherever we are, Lord God, would you help us, Lord, to live in your kingdom? Would you remind us, God, of the kingdom that has come, that from heaven you came for us, and Lord, you fill us with awe and wonder, and restore to us our ability to be amazed and to believe in miracles once again. We pray this in Jesus' name.